Good afternoon. Today's message is titled Remembering Jesus, Part 1. I've called it Part 1 because I quickly found in the preparation of this sermon that remembrance is a huge topic in the Bible, worthy of at least one more sermon to capture even a portion of the applications we may find for biblical remembrance. Just how important is the subject of remembrance in the Bible? One source that I found counts the number of biblical references to remembrance at over 350. And when you include variants like forgetting and not forgetting, being mindful of, reminding, recalling, etc., the number jumps to over 550. Furthermore, these references are spread throughout the books of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, throughout the Old Testament and the New. Of course, these numbers are subject to translations and to the opinions of the counters and of the translators themselves. Even if the counts themselves are debatable, it's readily apparent that remembrance is very often referenced as and is indeed a very important subject of the Bible. First, let us begin with a basic definition of remembrance. Remembrance is bringing something immediately to mind that has been previously known or experienced. As human beings, we remember and forget things every day. This study will try to explore why the subject of remembrance is so important to God's eternal plan and why it was important for the Lord to instill remembrance in his people. Remembrance for the Christian heart is constant. Upon review, we will find it foundational in the worship services of Reformed churches. Let us examine our own order of worship here at Reformed Heritage Church. Each Sunday, we recite as a congregation a corporate confession of faith, usually from the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Nicene or Apostles' Creed, or the Ten Commandments themselves. These were all written centuries ago. Remembrance of them is included in our services because they continue to be profitable for our education and governance. The introduction to the Ten Commandments is, in itself, a call for us to remember God's mighty works of salvation in freeing us from slavery. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first four commandments, in which God tells us how to behave towards him, are especially filled with remembrance. The second commandment gives us an indication and a reminder of God's perfect memory. He is an eternal and unchanging God who does not gain or lose knowledge. He does not work in our ways or have a limited span of attention. And he warns of his wrath over a span of generations for those who forget his lessons, and he gives promises of mercy and care to generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The third commandment offers a similar warning in that he will not hold blameless or forget the sins of those who take his name in vain. God himself is telling us that he has the most perfect and excellent memory and that he will not fail to act upon it. The most direct call to remembrance in the commandments is in the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Our gathering here today exists as a specific response to this commandment of remembrance. It is a creation ordinance perfected in the new covenant that we are compelled by God to observe every Sunday. Later in our services, we make a corporate confession of sin. That confession frequently draws from Nehemiah chapter 1, which also contains a theme of remembrance. The text from the middle of verse 6 through verse 9 reads, Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, statutes, and rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen and make my name dwell there. Nehemiah returns to the subject of remembrance later in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. We also frequently quote from Psalm 106 in our confession of sin, which too contains a theme of remembrance. Verses 6 through 8 read, "Both we and our fathers have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." From these verses, we are consistently reassured that, despite God's knowledge of our transgressions, he also gives us his promise of gathering his people together in abundant grace and forgiveness when we confess and repent of our sins. And near the conclusion of our worship, we obey in communion what may be the most moving command to remembrance, spoken by Jesus himself as he was preparing to die on the cross on our behalf. As recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' Though his mortal body was about to be humiliated, beaten, and slain, Jesus' heart was set on giving his people hope through the gift of remembrance of him." Lest we think this type of remembrance is something particular to the New Testament, we see a similar message of remembrance in the Old Testament text regarding the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, beginning at the end of verse 11 onward through verse 14. "It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." God's command to remembrance was clearly vital to the faith of Old Testament believers, just as it is now to believers who are blessed to include in their remembrance the actual coming of Christ Jesus himself. Beyond the frequent elements of remembrance in our worship, I would also like to review several other Bible verses that are concerned with remembrance. For this study, I will concentrate on just a few of those revealed through David in the Psalms and through Moses, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. These passages are richly filled with remembrance. In reviewing the Psalms, it's apparent that David himself wants to remember the commands and works of the Lord, and he also understands that all of creation must remember and turn to the Lord. He pleads with the Lord to remember him as well in times of trouble. The Psalms contain such personal and intimate longing that they touch our hearts deeply to this day. I cannot begin such a review without including the beautiful words of Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. So I'll start with these. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This psalm recounts probably the greatest blessing that we have, that God is mindful of us at all, despite our many sins, and that he extends to us his care. It was from this loving care that the Lord sent his son Jesus to bring us home to him. And David frequently records a longing for God's care and attention at times when he feels that the world is set against him, like in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart day and night? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And of course, God commands us and warns us not to forget him as well. Moses provides such an exhortation in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. The message in this last verse is one that the United States of America would do well to remember if it is to survive as a nation. And beyond calling for our personal remembrance of his word and his mighty deeds, both David and Moses stressed the importance of teaching them down through the generations of mankind. From Psalm 145, verses 4 and 5, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. And from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Included within the call to remembrance and the teaching, I would like to briefly touch upon another important command that's conveyed in these Deuteronomy verses. The importance of God's word being on your heart is very eloquently stated here, interwoven with the remembrance and the teaching. There's also a direct statement of God's sovereignty being made here. In modern times, what identifier do we put on the entry of our home? If there is one, it's most likely our family name, the last name of the master of the house, which extends to the other family members who dwell within. This is not a singular name of the male head of household, but the family name. God's command here is that it be his name that needs to be written on our house, the family name of the Lord who rules the household. This is a very strong statement of where we need to stand in relation to our master, the most holy triune God. With all these commands to remembrance and warnings not to forget throughout the Bible, you almost have to ask why. Remembrance is a truly fascinating trait in mankind. We experience emotional responses related to remembrance. We all know that warm feeling we get when we remember a special time, place, or person, a favorite Bible verse, or a beloved pet. It might be difficult for some of us to admit through our testosterone, but our hearts are made soft and pliable and teachable through these memories. Why? Because God deliberately made us that way, all of us, male and female. That state of heart is receptive to God, and he especially wants us to have those warm feelings when we remember him. Remembrance is a gift from God, given to us for our benefit and for the increase of our ability to glorify him. Even memories of bad events can be good for us, They can carry fearful feelings that may motivate us to move far away from the source of the trouble. These memories may be crucial to avoiding things that we never want to repeat. The Bible is full of warnings memorialized by characters earlier in our history. There are also memories that are personal in nature, remembrances of bad things that have actually happened to us in the past. I think we have all heard the sayings, if we keep doing the same thing over and over, how can we expect the result to be any different? Or, if we do not remember history, we'll be condemned to repeat it. While extremely overused, these concepts really do have a practical, personal application. If we stick our finger into a flame, we get a burn, and it hurts. And if we're mindful, we remember that it hurts. And we are afraid to stick our finger into the flame again. We don't want another painful result. That same kind of fear of repetitive pain might be expected if we are reflecting properly and repenting of our sin. Fearing the eternal flame that awaits us if we continue our bad behavior and do not turn to God. It may not be obvious, but this type of fear memory has been embedded in us by God, and in many ways protects us from doing things to ourselves that will hurt us. And the Bible speaks to us extensively in the proper application of fear. As I repeatedly encountered the topic of fear connected with remembrance, it became apparent that biblical fear is yet another lengthy and important subject. There is another sermon coming on that one. Knowing our frame as God does, he speaks to us in the Bible a type of remembrance that is focused on our sanctification. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God has provided the scriptures for our training and growth in righteousness. And he knows that people, by our fallen nature, will tend to be unfaithful and forgetful, and thus prone to repeat mistakes of the past. He knows us far better than we know ourselves, as reminded in Romans 8:27. He knows that repetitive and constant remembrance of his commands will be needed to keep us on the narrow path that he desires for us. His exhortations to remembrance are nurturing. They are good counsel passed down from beloved father to beloved children to make sure we grow strong and faithful. His exhortations also include warnings to flat out scare us away from the consequences of our disobedience. Satan loves it when we forget the warnings given by God. We place ourselves in the devil's gun sights when we do not remember the word of God, and we are also leaving ourselves open to earthly consequences of a just and angry God. More on earthly consequences a bit later. Besides speaking to us in a manner that addresses our humanity, God also speaks to us regarding remembrance in a way that is focused on the nature of God himself. The revealed character of God makes remembrance an absolute necessity. God is timeless and eternal. Centuries to him are no more than the sands of an hourglass. He is not constrained by human time and space. As a result, his wondrous deeds will not be confined to times of instant gratification, or to the span of a human life, or even to numerous human generations. We have to learn to depend on remembrance in God's world. God is going to act over long periods of time, and we are not going to be presented every day with the kind of miracles that are recorded in the Bible. We have been purposefully constructed to understand just how large and infinite our God is, and how small and finite we are. We will need to remember his creative works and his timeless mercy in our hearts and minds, not in our eyes. Let us now consider the consequences of forgetting God's commands. Because God chooses to forgive our sins on the day of judgment, do not think for a moment that there will be no consequences on earth for our sin. God expects his people to love him and to live by his commands. Although we know by grace and by Jesus' blood we have been saved from the fires of hell, we also need to remember that there are penalties for sin on earth that we will surely expose ourselves to by way of our forgetfulness. I would like to give a practical example of this, specifically for the gentlemen of the congregation. Suppose you forget your anniversary or your wife's birthday. You may eventually obtain kindness and forgiveness from your loving wife, but even so, this is playing with fire, and you may suffer earthly penalties for your forgetfulness. We would all be wise to practice remembrance in our daily lives to avoid self-inflicted suffering. So we know that the Bible, reinforced frequently by the preaching we receive, that trials and tribulations are part of the normal estate of fallen man. God uses them in his people to build knowledge and steadfastness. The trials and tribulations are good and are provided for our growth in Christ. The difficult part here is which trials are given by God as a punishment for a particular sin and which are not. We may never know the answer to that question. Job and his so-called friends agonized over this question during Job's trials. Job was a godly man who was being made that much more godly by his sufferings. Our introduction to Job has God describing him as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. As a human person, Job undoubtedly had some measure of sin in his life, but God was clearly well pleased with Job. Yet it served God's purposes to allow Satan to test him terribly. Job is considered one of the most faithful characters in the Bible. Would he be considered as such had his faith not been so severely tested? In Job's case, he was not being punished for a particular sin, but in his times of suffering, he sure felt like he might be. Suffice it to say that even the possibility of just punishment given by an angry God should be enough to give us terrible fear about sinning. For examples of earthly punishment for specific sins, I will return to Moses and David, the same two figures that were used by God to record the scriptures that we have previously seen are filled with remembrance. God clearly loved these two men and did great deeds in and through their lives. They are surely among the host of heaven that it is our hope one day to join. But both of them committed sins that God punished severely during their lifetimes. We must remember that God did not turn a blind eye toward his beloved Moses and David, and he will not turn a blind eye toward you and me. In the case of Moses, he disobeyed God's command at Meribah Kadesh. In Moses' own anger and pride, his words to the rebellious Hebrews did not give God the glory that he was due as the source of the flowing water, nor did Moses follow exact the instructions that God gave him to call the water out of the rock by voice. This is recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." As a result, Moses, the man who spoke with God directly, who was used to free the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, who was entrusted with recording the law of God, and whom God himself buried upon his death, was not allowed to enter the promised land. Moses had a devoted life of service to the Lord, yet he himself was not allowed to partake of its climactic moment. But make no mistake, God still loved Moses in spite of his sin. As evidence of this, God brought Moses to the top of Mount Nebo before he died and showed him the promised land and lovingly assured him that it would be given to his descendants. Moses' sin did not break his relationship with God, but you can see that it did have consequences. David had a similar story, told primarily in 1 and 2 Samuel. God was with David when he, as a young boy, killed Goliath the giant with a stone, and when he became a military leader and king of Israel, and when he was appointed the bloodline that would culminate with the birth of our Savior Jesus. This is foretold in 2 Samuel chapter 7, from the middle of verse 11 through verse 13. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David was a man that God truly loved. He revealed his heart to us in the Psalms, but David also committed grievous sins against the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his own loyal soldiers. He also arranged for that soldier to be killed in battle so that he would be free to claim the wife, which he did. As J.C. Ryle reminds, David defeated the giant Goliath, but himself was defeated by Bathsheba. His and our true giants are our own sinful desires that are much more difficult to defeat. From his adulterous affair, David had a son with Bathsheba. He was confronted in his sin by his court prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. He responds in verse 13, and he learns of the terrible consequence of his action by the end of verse 14. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." God punished David's sin, and the son did die. The name of that son is not even recorded in Scripture. What a terrible punishment this was. Yet God did not spare his beloved David. Please note that David did not blame God or claim that God had somehow treated him unfairly. David recognized his guilt and repented, manifesting that his heart did indeed belong to the Lord. In time, David went on to have many more children with Bathsheba, including King Solomon, who God himself did provide a name, and from his house ultimately came forth our Savior, Jesus Christ. The trials of Moses and David provide a common message for us to remember. The God of the Bible does not forsake just punishment toward those he loves, but he also shows mercy to those that belong to him. This truth should be a fearful wake-up call to those who foolishly believe that grace frees us from obedience to God's law. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. These accounts should reinforce the fact that we have good reason to fear godly punishment for disobedience, and also lead us to greater wisdom and appreciation of God's mercy. So, with all of these calls to remembrance and punishment for forgetting, can we say that remembering is always good and forgetting is always bad? Not necessarily. We need to be careful here. There are biblical examples where some kinds of forgetting are good for us. For example, we've been given Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And also Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Forgetting what we've been commanded to remember hinders our spiritual growth and may lead us into sin. But there may be times when forgetting is beneficial and Christ-like. For example, we've all had moments of sin that would surely consume us if we stare at them constantly, keeping them at the forefront of our minds and neglecting the elements of grace. In the previous verses, we are told that we would do better to follow God's example of putting away the old man and being assured that God is building in us a better new man. We should also remember that we are experiencing his mercy when our bad memories are not allowed by God to destroy us. Let us now approach what is probably the most important aspect of biblical remembrance that we will ever experience as Christians, the Day of Judgment. This day will come for each of us, and we will see on full display the concepts of guilt and innocence, of remembrance and forgiveness. We will stand before a perfect, holy God who has a perfect remembrance of each and every sin we have ever committed, any one of which makes us worthy of an eternity in hell. Make no mistake, in this judgment we will not be found innocent. We are completely guilty. The Lord of the universe will not have a memory lapse about what we have done. God has a complete accounting of our transgressions. We bring no innocence into this court of inquiry. But by the grace of God, we do have an advocate in Jesus Christ. In admittedly imperfect imagery, I like to think that while God the Father is recollecting every valid charge against us, there is God the Son whispering in his ear, "Father, this is one of mine, one of those that I died on the cross to save. His name is written in my book of life. Please forgive him." And so through Jesus, it is done. Forgiveness is not ignoring guilt. On the contrary, it is admitting guilt and being pardoned from paying its rightful penalty. It means that valid charges will be set aside and not be brought up again. Forgiveness is actually much better than mistaken and self-serving thoughts of innocence. It is completely truthful, completely cleansing, and completely freeing. The gift of forgiveness requires both remembrance and forgetfulness to be completely true to the Lord's commands. Let me explain what I mean that forgiveness granted by the Lord to us, and by extension ourselves to others, requires deliberate forgetting. I am not comfortable with the idea that God forgets our sins in a human sense. God has perfect knowledge of all things. The truth does not pass in and out of his memory. But he is able, in a far better way than any of us will ever be able, to forego his remembrance of our wrongs, so much so that they are never again brought to mind or to immediate attention. This is described very well in Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This text does not say that the remembrance of our sins has disappeared, but it does say that it has been put away as far as can be imagined. The idea that God has forgotten our sins is really more descriptive of how he treats them. When God removes something from attention, he removes it in a very complete way. It is also said that when God sees us in the final judgment, he is seeing the new man in Christ and not the old, dead, sinful man. How does that work? We know that the new man is not free of sin. The new man may be set on a path of righteousness, but he still has lingering sins. God's acceptance of us on the judgment day cannot, therefore, be dependent on any absence of sin or anything of ourselves. The key in God's judgment of the new man lies in the words, in Christ. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness, protected by it, cleansed by his blood, our stains removed by his substitutionary sacrifice under the grace of God. Whatever we were before or are now, it will never be holy enough to merit God's mercy. Only the Holy Spirit can guide us to saving faith. Only Jesus can secure the forgetting of sins that we must be granted in order to enjoy eternal life. So how does this type of godly forgetfulness apply to forgiveness between people, one to another? God does not intend this as being a process that only he uses in dealing with us. He is also showing us an example of how we are to treat each other. So how he addresses the wrongs that we have done to him, so are we to address the wrongs that we may, from time to time, intentionally or unintentionally, have done to one another. This subject could easily merit another lengthy study of its own, but suffice it to say that we are to be Christ-like in all of our dealings with our fellow Christians. There are requirements for admission of guilt and repentance, of complete truth and a commitment to avoid repetition, as well as promises of removal of the remembrance of sin, and, by these means, true forgiveness for it. We are also instructed to let love cover sins wherever possible, as told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. While we will never be able to do these things as well or as completely as our Lord, He does give us a blueprint in His Word that we must remember and act upon in our walk as genuine Christians. This is very clearly stated in James chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In summary, I would conclude this sermon by offering that remembrance and forgetting are not necessarily good or bad in and of themselves. These are important concepts in the Bible, and as such, they can be discussed at length. The bottom line is that they are good where the Bible says they're good, and they're bad where the Bible says they're bad. Remembering is a very good thing when applied to God's word and works, Jesus' sacrifice, the lives of the godly and the ungodly men who came before us. Forgetting is a very good thing when applied by God to our sinfulness and by ourselves, or demanded in Scripture, of putting on Christ and forgiving one another. We will not be perfect in any of these things, but if we remember the commands of our Lord and apply them in the details of our lives, our paths may indeed be more consistent and straight. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world filled with hardship and disappointment, with earthly decay and corruption. It is all around us. It's right outside our doors. It lingers in our own hearts. Our burdens may at times seem crushing and unresolvable, but we have hope in you, O Lord. We have the Bible, a book designed by you for the remembrance of you. We have hope by remembrance of the sacrifice and resurrection of your Son Jesus, which he promises to extend to us, his people. We have hope in the lively works of the Holy Spirit, both in our lives and in the lives of other believers. We have hope, and we'll find joy if we remember Jesus, and we have assurance that he has already remembered us. Amen.